All right, this is the third and, Lord willing, final lesson in a short series on the canon. So the question of which books are in the Bible, and perhaps you could say why they're there. It's a way of accounting for the books that are in our Bible, but it's a biblically based way of doing that. I've tried to emphasize that all along. It's the Scripture that teaches us how to recognize God's Word, and it's the work of the Spirit to enlighten our minds to recognize God's Word. And we looked at that the first week, and I tried to give some of the context in terms of current controversies. Lord willing, we'll come back to that at the end of class today. But last week we especially focused on the divine marks of God's Word, how the Scriptures show themselves to be God's Word by the way they have they're attributed the characteristics that God Himself has. We saw that from Psalm 119 and other aspects. And today what I want to look at is the way that actually works out in, you might say, in practice or history, and that's the apostolic connection. Here we're focusing on the New Testament books, and also the process of recognition by the churches. But before we talk about that, I'd like to emphasize one more time what the Westminster Confession and the chapter on the Scriptures, the first chapter, emphasizes up front, and that is the goodness of God's gift to us of the Word, as opposed to having only oral tradition. So I thought I'd read from Isaiah 30, verse 8. Here, Isaiah is told, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that for time to come, forever and ever," So the point there is, and then actually what follows is not something most people would want recorded, that is that they were a rebellious people, but the emphasis there is that Isaiah was to write it down so that it would be there forever. It would be a permanent record. And in the Scriptures, we have the fruit of that process of writing down, as we'll see, the mighty acts of God to create, of course, and especially to redeem a people for Himself. We may not appreciate how important it is that we have a written record. This is something that was actually important in the world that the Apostle Paul ministered in the Greek and Roman culture. It was very important for them to have a written record. Oral tradition was important in this sense. It was good to have an eyewitness of a historical event. But if you were a historian, what you would do is go to the eyewitness, you would record that historical event, and then that eyewitness record was preserved for history. A good historian didn't just go on secondhand accounts. He heard what the eyewitness had to say, but then his record was considered valuable because it was the record of what the eyewitnesses said. And that's what we'll see, actually, the New Testament presents also. So this is simply a reminder that when we talk about the canon, we're talking about not some body of oral tradition, some amorphous kind of thing. We think they said that, but we're not really sure. But God has been good to us to give this in written form. So as I said, what I want to do today is to look at two historical outworkings of how God's Word actually came to us. It's given by the inspiration of the Spirit. It has marks that it's given by the inspiration of the Spirit, and God gives us the same Spirit to recognize His writing in the Word, to recognize His handwriting, if you will. But how in practice is it that the books, especially of the New Testament, came to us and came to be recognized in that way? And we don't want to depart from the principles we developed before. That is, we need to look at the Word of God, because the Word tells us how to expect that record of especially the works of Christ, as we focus on the New Testament, how that record was given to us. The New Testament itself tells us, as well as the Old Testament, how God would preserve His Word for us. And the first of the criteria, we'll just look at two. There are others you could develop in connection with these. But the first of the criteria we'll emphasize is the connection with the apostles. Okay, so I think many of you, if you've read anything about the canon, especially the New Testament canon, you know that people often say, well, this book was written by an apostle, or it was written by someone who was associated with an apostle somehow. Right? So that, in loose terms, that's a pretty good description of what I'm going to say. But we'll see that it's actually a tighter connection that the New Testament makes in terms of the record that would be given. But it's that apostolic oversight, the apostolic connection with the eyewitnesses that we'll especially emphasize. Now, when we think about this, and in fact, when we think about the second of these, we should realize that God chose to act in history, okay? And God chose to give us his scriptures in history through the apostles and those who heard the apostles. So I want to make that point because it's not as if the book of the New Testament sort of dropped from the sky. Like, say, some golden plates you may have heard about, okay? So they suddenly appeared and then they mysteriously disappeared, and okay, God, in his wisdom, chose not to work that way. He chose to give men who saw the Lord Jesus and who themselves were given authority in the church. And it was through those men that the records of God's dealings were transmitted to us. And that's important because it actually makes us think about the way God does that throughout the scriptures. Okay, think of the Old Testament. The records of the Old Testament are given to us, and they're especially given to us in connection with God's mighty acts. So, in short, revelation is always tied to the mighty acts of God, and especially, for our focus, the redemptive acts of God. So think of the writings of Moses in connection with the mighty works of creation, but especially in Moses' time, they're bringing the people out of Egypt. So God chooses to reveal what he's doing when he does it, and that's helpful to us so we can understand what he's doing. And that's the same thing in the New Testament. God did mighty things through Christ. He accomplished the salvation of his people. And then he chose to record that for us. And that's the key connection that we need to keep in mind. So how does that actually work out? Okay, well, how it works out is that the teacher doesn't think he has enough time to cover all those Bible verses. Okay, so I hope you're impressed by the fact that not only did we look at last week at the scriptures testifying to their own divine qualities, but even when we talk about how that works out historically, there's a lot of scriptural evidence to look at to talk about how that should happen. It's not some autonomous, some independent historical investigation. It's what the scriptures themselves tell us. So let's look at some of these. Let's turn first to John, and I'm going to go pretty quickly over some of these. I think many of these are familiar references. Okay, so the question for us is, how do we account for the New Testament canon? And in particular, how in history did God signify that the record that he left could be recognized? Besides the divine qualities, you might ask, who are the transmitters and who are the receivers? Okay, since we, you know, do this stuff on the web. So first we're going to talk about the transmitters, and then we're going to talk about the receivers, the church. But here in the Upper Room Discourse in John, there are a sequence of references. They're separated, but they build this same idea that God chose to work through the apostles. So Jesus obviously is speaking to the 11 here in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, so there's a promise that the things they heard Jesus teach, and of course, by implication, the things he did also, they will be helped in remembering those things by the work of the Spirit, they the apostles. Then 15:26-27, Jesus says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so you see, there's the apostolic witness that corresponds to the work of the Spirit. The Spirit bears witness, and he enables them, as he bears witness, as he testifies, they also will testify. And then John 16:12-15, I don't normally like just flipping through without giving the context, but we'll never get through this otherwise. Okay, so John 16:12-15, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So there is again a promise of the work of the Spirit. And here it's interesting because he says, really, at this point, you can't accept everything. You can't take it all in. But he promises the Spirit to help them as after he is gone, after the resurrection and ascension, the Spirit will work to do these things. Now, the commentator, Leon Morris, makes a really helpful point on this passage. He says, many people like to separate the teaching of Jesus from the teaching of the apostles. Okay, so I'll talk about my own church upbringing again. That was a very common thing. What Jesus said, you know, the red letter stuff, that was really important. It's about love and all that good stuff. But Paul was sort of a bigot, you know. I mean, like, he didn't like women. They didn't say it quite that way. But there's frequently a separation made between, especially in modernist liberal theologians, between what Jesus says and what Paul says, at least on the popular level. But what Jesus says here is that you can't separate the two. In fact, Jesus explicitly says, I couldn't tell you everything because you weren't ready for it. But your apostolic teaching will be a faithful record of what I believe because the Holy Spirit is going to communicate. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So there is no separation between the two. I mean, you guys didn't think there was anyway. But that this verse explicitly connects the apostolic witness, which we have in the rest of the New Testament, and the words of Jesus, which you might say we have in the Gospel accounts. And even the record of the Gospel accounts is, of course, guaranteed to be faithful by that same work of the Spirit. Okay, so just from that sequence of verses, you can see how Jesus said that his words and deeds would be recorded by the apostles, and they would bear witness. And this bearing witness is repeated, so here I'm going to skip some things. So Acts 10, 1 John 1, are a couple of instances where the apostles said, we are witnesses of these things. Our pastor just preached through 1 John. So, you know, John starts out, we touched him, our eyes saw him, our hands touched him, and that's what we bear witness to. And that's the apostolic witness. They saw these things and they bore witness to them. And as a result, the apostolic teaching is foundational for the church. Okay. So this is Ephesians 2. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 19. So I actually do the same thing when I teach math and I think there's too much for the 50 minutes. I just start talking faster. And then I tell my students, if they don't slow me down, I'll talk even faster. So sorry, I'll try to put the governor or whatever it is you put on that thing to keep the accelerator from going wild. Okay, Ephesians 2. I'll read a little bit of the context here. Now therefore you, speaking to especially the Gentile Ephesians, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what is the foundation of the church? It is given here as the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Of course, Jesus Christ is the great or the chief cornerstone. So there again is the emphasis on the apostolic foundation for the church. It's that connection. Jesus could, you might say, have skipped men. Well, I mean, I suppose, in theory, he could not even have come to earth if you have this sort of Gnostic view of things, we didn't really need a Savior, we just needed information. But God chose to send his Son, you can be thankful for that, and God chose to record the deeds of his Son by men who were with him, who were witnesses. And that's the apostolic record that's promised to us. Okay. So now you start to think about how this works out in practice, and you start thinking, say, about the four Gospels. Well, Matthew was an apostle, and John was an apostle, but Mark and Luke weren't apostles. So does that mean we should toss them out of the canon? Well, here's the emphasis that I made at the beginning, that those who heard the witnesses of the apostles were able to record what they said. And let's just look at one. I put down a couple of references here, but let's just look at the opening of Luke, just to remind you how it is that Luke puts forth the accuracy of his account. to his intended reader, Theophilus. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand and to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So there Luke is saying, those who are eyewitnesses of the word and ministers of the word delivered these things to us. So he's being a faithful historian in the Greco-Roman sense. He's investigating by listening to the eyewitnesses, but of course, in terms of the force of what Jesus was saying, the apostles were able to bring to mind the things that they saw, and then the word was recorded for them. Luke is especially associated with the apostle Paul, who wasn't actually an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus, but to whom Jesus appeared. And we'll come back to that thought later. But when then people talk about the apostolic nature of the books of the New Testament, they mean that kind of apostolic connection. Not that all these people were apostles, you know, they just sort of changed their name or something, but that they were given the information by the apostles. It was a faithful record of what the apostles declared. And it's in that sense that the writers of the New Testament talk about a faithful transmission of the truth. It's a apostolic deposit. Okay, so you can think of your bank account, but that's the phrase theologians use. If you want a more biblical term, think of what Jude says. So Jude verse 3, it's the faith once delivered to the saints. Okay, so there was a faith that was delivered. You might say it was delivered by the hands of the apostles, but there's a faithful record, and it's that connection with the apostles that is especially important. In God's wisdom, he chose to communicate the truth through them. Now, this has many important implications, and one of the important implications is a finality about the record of Revelation. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This is the sort of question that comes up often in discussion of the charismatic movement or Pentecostal churches, the question of continuing revelation. I think probably there's no dispute about what I'm saying with those, because the scriptures make it plain that the canon is to be closed. Look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in the first, I'll just read the first two verses. Sorry, it's a long sentence, but a God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And one of the references I skipped is in the next chapter, he does talk about that apostolic witness, those who had seen Jesus. But you see, here's the finality of the record. There were many witnesses in times past, many ways. You read the book of Ezekiel, you'll see some quite unusual ways in which God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But the finality is, we're in the last days. We're in the last days in the sense that when the Son comes on the scene, the S-O-N, the Son of God comes on the scene, he ushers in the final era. We talked about that when we looked at the book of Romans. It doesn't mean that the New Testament writers mistimed the return of Jesus or something. But the finality is, God has spoken by his Son. And it's because of the finality of the revelation of Christ that we shouldn't expect any revelation after the death of the apostles. The apostles were witnesses. They were the ones who transmitted the word. And the canon is closed because the final revelation has come. God continues to work, obviously. No one would come to faith without a miraculous work of God. But in terms of the great accomplishment of redemption, it was that appearance of the Son to be the Savior of his people. And that works out in, you might say, a very explicit way at the very end of the New Testament. So turn with me to Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, in the immediate context, those words apply to the book of Revelation. Okay, John is saying this is it. Don't tamper with the book. It's from God. It's a revelation of what God would do. But on the other hand, the placement of the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament and the placement of this statement at the end of the book indicates that it's actually broader in its application than that. It is a warning. There's a technical term in theology. It's an inscriptional curse, a warning on those who would tamper with, or in particular add to, the prophetic revelation that was given. Maybe the easiest thing to think about this in terms of is a very similar sort of statement way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:2. Did it make it on the board? I might have lost myself. Yeah, Deuteronomy 4:2. Thank you. Deuteronomy 4:2, you know, do not add to this book. It's referring there to the Mosaic covenant. Do not add to this book and do not take away from it. Okay, and here's another line of argument that I chose not to pursue. But one of the reasons you can think of the apostolic transmission as being important is because the apostles were ministers of the new covenant. That's the way Paul refers to them in 2 Corinthians 3. So you have the work of God in the Old Testament in preparation for the coming of Christ. And with that, there was a certain finality. So think of that warning in Deuteronomy 4, the Mosaic revelation couldn't be added to, although it was, you might say, expounded by inspired prophets. So correspondingly, in the new covenant, with the coming of Christ, there must be a similar warning. Don't add to the covenantal words. They're final, because the work of God is final in Christ. And in that sense, this is like a big sort of structural argument. Revelation 22:18-19 correspond to the closing of the New Testament revelation, not just the closing of the book of Revelation. They are a declaration that the new covenant has been fully declared, and let no one, on pain of death or worse, tamper with it. So that's actually an interesting thing to pursue further. It may not look like it, but I had to cut out a bunch of topics for this. And the covenantal argument in terms of the way the apostles functioned is a very helpful and fruitful one. Okay, so what does that mean in practical terms? Well, if the revelation ceased with the witness of the apostles, then you have a limited collection of books that you need to examine to see what belongs in the New Testament canon. Right? Basically, they're books written in the first century, first 100 years. Okay? So that greatly simplifies. So when you think of all of these accounts you see on the, you know, these History Channel or Discovery Channel, sorry, I don't watch them, but my parents talk about them. You know, about these books that were found and why don't they belong in the Bible? Well, one simple argument is that these people couldn't have been witnesses. They couldn't have talked to the apostles because the books were written long after the apostles lived. That's a very simple and straightforward argument, and it follows really from what Jesus said in the upper room and from the New Testament evidence we've talked about. So, for example, there was a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Hermas is actually a name that's mentioned in the New Testament, that this fellow Hermas is certainly not the same. It's a sort of a strange book, but it's a book that the people in the second century church and later recognized as not a heretical book. It didn't teach things that were actually contrary to the scriptures, but they also recognized that it couldn't have been part of the New Testament scripture. And one reason, and this is an explicit statement in something called the Muratorian Fragment, so I'll have to come back to it, but this is a writing around 180 AD, so 180 AD, and it listed the New Testament books and made comments on them. And it also listed some books that didn't belong in the New Testament. It mentioned specifically the Shepherd of Hermas, and it said the reason it shouldn't belong to the New Testament is that it was only written recently. Okay? So there's that same argument. It's not something that belongs to the canon because it is too recent to have come from the direct apostolic testimony. It doesn't have that apostolic authority or oversight connected with it. It's a book that is useful, and in fact, other writers in the second century would sometimes quote from it, but it's not a book that was considered canonical. It didn't belong to the scriptures. And it's basically the argument that we've been given that you should expect from reading the New Testament, that it had no apostolic connection. Okay. So that's one example. It's sort of a practical example that actually rules out almost all of the books you hear about on TV. Okay, so these are not first century books. These are not books that could have been from the witness of the apostles. I'll come back to at least one other example later, but that's one way in which the New Testament itself excludes these writings that people get so excited about, or National Geographic makes a profit on. That was really annoying. We could talk about that some other time. Any comments or questions about this apostolic connection, apostolic witness? Jeff?
This question is only really about a verse that came up in this context.
Yeah.
So Luke 1, he says, inasmuch as many others have endeavored to set forth. Does that have any bearing on this, these additional gospels? Are any of them, are the ones what he refers to?
Right. The other Gospels that, if you want to call them that, that have been found are so utterly inconsistent with the witness of the rest of the New Testament that it seems impossible to believe that that's what Luke had in mind. So the short answer is no. But that actually brings up indirectly a point which I sort of failed to mention or skirted in previous weeks. The Apostle Paul refers to a letter to the Corinthians that apparently we still don't have. Presumably it was an inspired writing, but God didn't think we needed it. So it's possible that there were inspired writings that Luke was referring to. It's not clear. But they were useful for certain parts of the church at certain times, but God in his wisdom decided not to preserve them for our use. And there are similar references in the Old Testament to, you know, the book of Jasher or something that could well have been an inspired book. So I don't want to say for sure that what Luke is writing about is the other three Gospels. It could have been even other inspired writers, but it certainly wasn't the Gospel of Judas. That was the one National Geographic sponsored. No, they didn't write it. But I'm going to come back to that point because this is something that the people who get so worked up about these books don't really understand. That is, they're so far even from what the Old Testament teaches about God that there's no way they represent a faithful witness of who God is and what Jesus did. Good question. Other comments or questions? Okay. Right. Okay, the second main point then that I want to talk about is that of the reception by the church. So if we want to think of the outline as transmission, reception, okay, that might be a helpful way. So transmission through the apostles, reception by the church. Now I spent a fair amount of time probably both the last 2 weeks of emphasizing that we don't accept the Roman Catholic position that the canon is there because the church approves it. Okay, as if we needed the church's authority to make the books canonical. They're canonical because they're from God and God gave them to us. Okay, the church recognizes that. The analogy we looked at last week was William Whitaker's analogy of the goldsmith, the recognition of the value that this is gold and not copper, or maybe that it's copper and not gold and that you should set it aside. That is a valid function of the church. And it is an important function of the church. And so what I want to do is talk a little bit about how that worked out historically, but first again, see how the scripture teaches us that we should understand this process. So just to summarize, since I've made part of this point in previous weeks, let me summarize once more that We emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit is necessary because men are naturally blind. They're unwilling to see and unable to see the handwriting of God in the Scriptures. And that works, as I emphasized last week by the quotation from Wayne Spear, that works on a way that we might not think of it. It's not simply the stubborn person. It's also the academic who has the plain evidence in front of him. But he has his own presuppositions, right? And a supernatural New Testament doesn't fit. Okay? So therefore, it's ruled out of court up front that this could really be the Word of God. So the work of the Spirit is necessary on, you might say, all levels of who we are as rebels against God. But I want to emphasize that that work of the Spirit is not only at an individual level, but as I pointed out before, also at working at the corporate level. That is, God not only enables individuals to recognize the Scriptures as the Word of God, but you might say especially enables the church. Because the Scriptures are not primarily fundamentally given to individuals. They're given for the good of the church. I explained some of that last week, and I don't want to deny the importance of personal devotions. I just want us to think a little bit in corporate terms. We saw in Romans 3, when Paul said, what was the greatest privilege of the Old Testament people of God? The answer was, to them were committed the oracles of God. Okay, so to God's people in the Old Testament, to the Jews as a people, were given the Scriptures. And in a similar way in 1 Timothy 3:15, as we saw before, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, in the sense that it has that same function of preserving the apostolic deposit in the Old Testament as well, and propagating it and declaring it its truth. So that's really the fundamental New Testament teaching, that God is giving His Spirit to accompany the Word so that His church would make use of it properly. Now, in practice, of course, there were false teachers, right? And the New Testament warns us about false teachers. The apostles had to deal with false teachers. So that doesn't mean that every individual in every church automatically recognized the Apostle Paul as the apostle from God, right? Some of them hated his guts, and some of them didn't believe that what he was saying was the truth, and the Apostle Paul had to contend with that sort of thing. So when we look at the historical record, we should expect messiness. Okay? Listen to Dr. Spittler's lessons on Scottish church history, right? It was pretty messy, right? So we think of the Covenanters, and we think of the faithful things they did, and there were quite a few faithful things. And then there are all these things that you sort of scratch your head and say, how could people do that kind of stuff? Well, I guess I do that kind of stuff all the time in a much less significant way. So in a similar way, when you look at the history and the historical reception of the books of the New Testament, the book by F.F. Bruce that I mentioned the first week in my bibliography is a good account of that. It could be quite confusing because you see lists, and some of them include all the books of the New Testament, and some of them include only part of the books of the New Testament, and sometimes they say they like this book, which didn't make it in the New Testament, and sort of like, well, what's going on? Well, you need to recognize that God, again, didn't drop the golden plates out of the sky. God chose to work in history through men, and part of that process is partly because of the impurity of the church and just because of God's providential working. It was a slow process, a somewhat slow process. But there's plenty of evidence, and that's what I'm going to focus on. There's plenty of evidence that the church was recognizing the fact that there would be a canon. That is, there would be a collection of scriptures. It wasn't just a wide open game. And there's plenty of evidence that the church came to understand much earlier than the History Channel would indicate that what the New Testament canon was. Okay, so I'm going to skip over the messiness. Okay, I'm not trying to hide anything, but I'm trying to show how you can argue both from the Scriptures and from early church history that God is faithful in making plain to the church what His Word is. And I'm going to do it in 15 minutes. Okay, so what are some indications of the writings of the apostles and their associates being recognized as Scripture? That's one place to begin. So let's turn to 1 Timothy 5:18. Okay, maybe I won't do it in 15 minutes. We'll try. 1 Timothy 5:18. Very interesting verse. Paul is writing to Timothy, obviously. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Okay, the first is clearly a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 25:4. The second is a quotation from the Gospel of Luke. It's even in red letters in my Bible. Okay, sorry, take poke fun. It is a word-for-word citation of the Gospel of Luke, okay, which is striking for one thing because the Apostle Paul was writing, not that late, say 60 A.D., and here he's citing what Luke has in his Gospel. So Luke 10, the reference is on the board, Luke 10:7. And not only is that the case, but he cites them side by side with the same reference the Scripture says. Okay, the Scripture is the sacred writings of the Old Testament, and here he's citing the sacred writings of the New Testament. Maybe a more familiar reference is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:16. So Logan will note another of the 3:16s for Donald Knuth. 2 Peter 3:16, here it's a long sentence, but I'll back up a little bit. Peter is referring at the end of his letter to the writings of Paul. I'll pick up at verse 15. "And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." Now here the writer, an apostle, is setting the writings of another apostle alongside the Scriptures, in which presumably at this point at least would have included the Old Testament and maybe some of the other New Testament writings. But here's the not just an epistle of Paul, but the epistles of Paul, all his epistles, are set alongside the Scriptures, and in fact are really included as part of the Scriptures. Now, it is true that 2 Peter was one of the books that was disputed in terms of the canon. I don't think there's any reason to dispute it, but I'll just make the historical point that even if you didn't agree that 2 Peter should belong to the canon, this is an early witness to the reception of Paul's letters as part of the canon. Okay, so just in terms of a historical argument, that's valuable, but in fact it is a recognition of one apostle, by one apostle, of another apostle's writings. So that's one indication from the Scriptures of the way the New Testament writings were to function in the church. They were to have, you might say, equal authority to the Old Testament. A second way of looking at the New Testament and finding the same thing is something we may not pay as much attention to. And that is the way the Apostle Paul in particular refers to the public reading of his letters. So here I'm going to try to save a little time and just point you to Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. I think you're familiar with it. If you think about it, at the end of the letters, Paul will often say, "Have this letter read in the church." Okay? Now, why is that unusual? Well, it's not unusual. Why is that important, I guess I should ask? And the reason is that in the synagogue, what was read was the Scripture of the Old Testament. And what the Apostle Paul is really saying is that my words are going to function, because they're given by God, in a parallel way. They'll function as the official proclamation of the will of God to the congregation. Just as the reading of the Old Testament and the synagogue functioned in that way. This is God's word to you. We're gathered corporately. I think Americans sort of lose the significance of that, but we're gathered as God's people in his presence, and his word is declared to us in the reading of the Scriptures. So in the same way, when Paul says, "Read this letter in the churches," he's claiming an authority for it that should function in the same way. Now, it's interesting to see how that actually worked out, and now I'm going to try to give some historical examples. Again, this is not to cover everything, this fairly involved subject, but here's a fairly famous quotation from Justin Martyr. So he's living in the middle of the second century. So I don't know how easily you calculate these things. But it's like 150 AD, roughly. So 100 years after the Apostle Paul had been writing. Martyr wrote this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." Okay. They had scripture reading, and they had a sermon, okay, and the terms that we use. But he's describing here, in particular, the reading in the assembly of the memoirs of the apostles. So that actually ties into our first point. Probably by that phrase, he means what we call the Gospels. There are other references in his writings which connect the memoirs of the apostles to the four Gospels. But in any case, what we saw Paul talk about in the end of his letters was actually the practice in the church within 100 years after Paul's writing of those things. Now let me talk just a little bit then. That's, you might say, some of the New Testament evidence, the sorts of things that we should look for in terms of the reception of the church by the church of the writings of the apostles. And I want to talk a little bit about the way it worked out in history. Okay? History is messy. It's also very long. So I'm going to try to summarize a few key points. And the first thing is a very interesting fact, which I'm afraid we don't think about often enough, and that is what's usually referred to as the fourfold gospel. Okay? Our New Testament starts with four accounts of the life and work of Christ. Right? But the early church didn't really look at it as four accounts in that sense, or certainly not as four gospels. The early church looked at it as a fourfold gospel. It was one Christ, it was one work of Christ, but there were different witnesses who testified to the same thing. And this, there's evidence that already by the time of Justin Martyr, this point of view had settled in. And there's interesting historical evidence of this. One is that those four Gospels were often found bound together in one book. Okay? So they would carry around a little booklet that had the four Gospels together. Another evidence along those lines is the fact that when other parts of the New Testament were bound together, Acts followed the four Gospels. Okay, now you say, but that's the way it is in my Bible. Does that make sense, though? Who wrote Luke and Acts? The same person. Why don't you put the two books together? You don't put the two books together because the four Gospels belong together. It's a fourfold gospel. It's a unified witness to who Christ is. And even the name that's usually used for the Gospels, maybe we don't think about it. There's a late second century manuscript with exactly the same title for John's Gospel. It's not John's Gospel. It's the Gospel according to John, because there's only one Gospel, right? There's only one Gospel in the sense of one life and doing of Christ and teaching of Christ. But it's John's witness to that one Gospel. That sounds like sort of a picky point, but it's important because there already is the recognition of something of a canon. We don't have isolated books. We have books that belong together. They belong together. God has given us a fourfold witness of the gospel. Okay? And there's a similar sort of argument in terms of the letters of Paul. Okay? So the letters of Paul were also found, I mean, you can find old manuscripts in which they're bound together. They're bound together because they were seen to be one collection. And that reference in 2 Peter 3:16, you know, where Peter refers to the other scriptures, already emphasizes the way Paul's writings were received as having authority. But there's a collection of books of the apostle around 200 A.D., it contains eight of his writings plus the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to say whether it's a writing of Paul or not, but parts of it are missing. After all, if you find a book that came from 200 AD, you wouldn't be too surprised if things are missing. There are books that I have that are, you know, 20 years old and parts of them are missing. It's really annoying. it happens especially to textbooks, I think. But the point is that, again, you have the idea of the formation of a canon. A canon is a collection of books. And here you have the Pauline letters collected together. And so if you think of it in this term, you have something that writers have called a canonical core. You have a core of writings, the fourfold gospel, the writings of Paul, the Acts of the Apostles and others. And that core is important because most of the argumentation was along the what you might call the edges of the canon. Like I mentioned, 2 Peter. So part of the messiness of reading the history is that 2 Peter was disputed. 3 John was disputed. Okay, but it wasn't as if they had no idea what belonged in the New Testament. There was a clear core of teaching. And that clear core of teaching was sufficient to reject all the heretical writings that people trot out today as things that should have belonged in the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is sufficient to reject most of those things as well. So another example is what's called the Gospel of Thomas. Okay, it's not written by the Apostle Thomas. It's clearly older than that, and I'll read a little bit about it. It was
older or newer?
Thank you. Newer. Yeah, the number is bigger. That makes it newer. Yes. Right. So the Gospel of Thomas. It was discovered in 1945. Okay, so there's some indication that apparently the writing wasn't needed for the church. We made that point before. It has some various strange things in it. I thought I would read part of what Kruger says about it. Despite the efforts of more radical scholars, the broad consensus is that Thomas, the book, was written in the middle of the 2nd century by an unknown author, certainly not the Apostle Thomas. Okay, so by the first of our criteria, it wouldn't meet the New Testament standard because it was written in the middle of the 2nd century. This is not only is this substantially later than our canonical Gospels, which are all 1st century, but Thomas also appears to be derivative from and dependent upon the canonical material. In addition, the book has a strong Gnostic flavor throughout, advocating a Jesus less concerned with showing that he is divine and more concerned with teaching us to find the divine spark within ourselves. Does that sound familiar? Can you think about why a book like that would be popular now? Why people would think that belongs in the New Testament? But Gnosticism, our pastor talked about when he preached in 1 John, Gnosticism denies the value of the material world. And the most radical form of it, Marcion, I decided to cut him out too, Marcion actually thought the God of the Old Testament who created everything was a different God than the God of the New Testament. Because the good God in the New Testament wouldn't have created all this evil material stuff, right? And Jesus wasn't born of a woman. He just appeared on the scene. In Marcion's edition of the Gospel of Luke, it just starts with Jesus starting to preach. Marcion cut out all that stuff about Jesus' birth because it didn't fit with his gospel. So Gnosticism, as taught by the Gospel of Thomas, can be ruled out because it disagrees with the canonical core. It's false to what the apostolic witness of who Jesus is. It's also false to the Old Testament witness of who Jesus is. Let me just mention a few other things that are interesting in terms of the confirmation of the reception of the canonical books. So people do counts of manuscripts of old writings that were used in churches. Again, this is 2nd century, 3rd century, and so on. There are many, many times more manuscripts of books that are canonical for us than there were books that are rejected. In fact, there are more manuscripts of the Gospel of John than of all the other heretical books combined. Okay? So that's one indication that the churches weren't using these books. The churches were using the canonical books and preserving them. Another indication of that is the use of what's called the Codex, C-O-D-E-X, which is a crude form of our book. Before that, books were largely recorded on scrolls. So if you go to the synagogue, you expect them to unroll the scroll. But the Christians instead tended to use a codex. And if someone asked me about it, I'll probably talk to them for 15 minutes. It's a really interesting topic. But one reason people think that was the case is that they wanted to bind books together. And it's hard to do when you have a bunch of rolls. Okay? But they saw themselves as being given a collection of books. One other thing, and I'll mention this as my last historical example, is that many of the manuscripts are marked up for public reading. Okay, so I don't know if you've ever looked at a manuscript of the New Testament, but the words all run together, the lines are all close together. It's very hard to read. But the manuscripts that were intended for public reading, there's space between the lines, there are marks for pronunciation, there are various indications that that was the intention of the manuscript. And those are almost exclusively canonical manuscripts that are found that way. The heretical, even the marginal manuscripts, or manuscripts of marginal books, weren't marked up for public reading, which is another indication that the church was recognizing early on what books belonged in the canon and what books didn't, because the books that belonged in the canon would be read in the church, as we saw in that quotation from Martyr. Okay. Let me take just a couple of more minutes, because I want to wrap up this where I began. So that's some of the historical evidence, some of the reception of the church, and the indication that, in fact, the church did, by the work of the Spirit, recognize the work of God in giving his witness in the Scriptures. So the reception end of it worked out because of, ultimately, the work of the Holy Spirit, but it took time, and there are various ways to approach the evidence for it. But when I began the study, a couple of weeks ago, I said that this is partly before us because of the postmodern tendencies of our own day. People like to hear about divine sparks within us. Okay, that resonates with what we like to hear. In fact, there are many tendencies toward this sort of Gnosticism in our own day. And I want to close with a quotation from F.F. Bruce, because he addresses this same question. I mentioned at the beginning of Bauer, this guy Walter Bauer, his thesis in the 1930s, which was that really what happened in the early church was that there was no one Christianity. There were all these competing versions of Christianity, and with Constantine and the 325 around then, the big guys with the armies beat out the poor heretics. Well, that's what they called them, heretics. And so they stamped out all of the other versions of Christianity. So in other words, it's just the winners got their books into the New Testament. But all the other books were equally valid in terms of records of who Jesus was. And we shouldn't ignore those. Okay? So the New Testament itself doesn't bear witness to that. The historical record doesn't bear witness to that. But I thought I would close with what F.F. Bruce says, because he's actually writing in the late 80s before I think the History Channel was putting all this nonsense on the air. But he says something very helpful here. He knew about Bauer's thesis, and that's what he's talking about. It is sometimes said that the books which made their way into the New Testament canon are those which supported the victorious cause in the second century conflict with the various Gnostic schools of thought. There's no reason why the student of this conflict should shrink from making a value judgment. The Gnostic schools lost because they deserved to lose. Okay. So he says that straight out. And then he adds this. Diverse as the Gnostic schools were from one another, they all tended to ascribe creation and redemption to two separate, not to say opposed, powers. They fostered an individualist rather than a social form of religion. There's a quotation, "He travels fastest who travels alone." They not only weakened a sense of community with other contemporaries, but also a sense of continuity with those who went before. True Christianity, like biblical religion in general, looks to one God as creator and redeemer, knows nothing of a solitary religion, and encourages among the people of God an appreciation of the heritage received from those who experienced his mighty acts in the past. And the documents which attest this true Christianity can claim, by the normal tests of literary and historical criticism, to be closer in time and perspective to the ministry of Jesus and the witness of his apostles than the documents of the Gnostic schools. Gnosticism was too much bound up with a popular but passing phase of thought to have the survival power of apostolic Christianity. Now, Bruce might not have known that apostolic thought, that Gnostic thought would have a revival in some sense later on. But I hope that will be an encouragement to you to, as you think of this, if you hear these claims about the false gospels, to realize that they're really utterly inconsistent with the way God has worked in history and really are, in a sense, a passing phase. Okay. Well, it is convenient that we worship here, so you don't have to go anywhere. Any comments or questions before we stop? Dan?
I'm just curious. In most of the churches, the New Testament churches, where they read the scriptures aloud, which was similar to what they did in the synagogue, I'm just curious, were most of them literate? Or would they have also needed it? Would they have been able to read them, or would they have needed it spoken due to illiteracy?
The Greco-Roman world was more literate than we might think. So yes.
Gentile churches would have been probably pretty, most of them would have been able to read it themselves. If they
at least the leaders would have been able to read it. Yes, that's right. Yeah. And there are also, I emphasize the public, so the manuscripts for public use, but there are also plenty of manuscripts for private use. No, they probably would have been expensive, but there were other people who could read than just the leaders, presumably.
They had them on their Kindles.
Yeah. So if you ask me about the Codex versus the scroll, yeah, that's the right analogy. There were the Codex was the e-book version of it because they could store a lot more than the. But don't get me started on that. John.
My understanding of Second Timothy 3:16 is like all Scripture is God-breathed. I had usually thought that that was in reference to Old Testament, just because people are always like, well, the New Testament wasn't really written then. So
right.
Would you say, because actually 1 Timothy 5:18, I think it was,
uh-huh.
It's actually kind of new to me a little bit.
Yeah, I hadn't thought about connecting the two, yeah.
But
I think, you know, in the context, the apostle refers to Timothy's teaching by his mother and grandmother. That certainly would have been the Old Testament scripture. So that was probably foremost in the mind, but the writers of the New Testament did refer to themselves as inspired in there. That's really nice. The 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul thought of the Gospel of Luke as the scripture. So it could be that it was broader than that. I think probably the primary reference in terms of Timothy's experience would have been growing up having the Old Testament, but in a sense, the Old Testament wasn't sufficient for the New Testament revelation, and that's part of what Paul's saying. Anyway, good question. We really do need to stop. Okay, let's close in prayer.